Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And if you are able to stand, I'm going to read the first 12 verses of John 17. Hear then the word of God. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, as we began looking at this last week, and I kind of flew over it. This is holy ground in very many ways as we consider this this prayer of Jesus just minutes before he would be arrested. And as many of you know, this has come to be known through the history of the church as Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that the one who would be delivered up and voluntarily delivered up as the final and perfect sacrifice. He served as the perfect and complete and final high priest on our behalf. This is what really defines him in many ways in that role. So minutes before Jesus is arrested and then put to death, he prays this prayer in the presence of his 11 disciples. And he wants them to hear these words. He wants them to hear these words. And subsequently, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, John, who wrote this gospel, has recorded these words that have been preserved for now 2,000 years. Dear people, God wants us to know these words. It's a prayer that God wants us to know about. He wants us to meditate upon it. He wants us to gain and benefit from it. And so two comments before we consider the content of this prayer. What this prayer is not, and what this prayer is. This is not a prayer of someone who does not always know how to pray. That little phrase, "not always know how to pray," should ring a little bell because it's a phrase from Romans 8, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, says we, he's including himself, we do not always know how to pray as we should. Have you ever been in that category? I'm there. I don't always know how to pray. We We consider the fires in Los Angeles. Horrible. Lives are lost, right? And yet, the sin of this nation and this blatant disregard for the things of God, much of it where? In Los Angeles, right? We say, oh my word, is this a judgment? So how do we pray? Lord, bring it on more. I don't think we can do that because we don't know, right? But we don't always know how to pray about these things. Someone who we love is seriously ill or seriously injured or something, and yet they're not a believer. Well, on one hand, we pray that they be healed or recover from their injury, right? We don't wish ill will for them. On the other hand, Lord, if it takes this illness or this injury for them to live with the rest of their life, for them to come to you, sounds like we're praying out of both sides of our mouth. You get that? I do. That's where I'm at many times. This is not a prayer of someone who does not always know how to pray. Believers' prayers have to be moderated and interpreted by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul goes on to say in Romans 8. That the Spirit takes our groanings. He groans with us. But what does he do? He interprets them according to what? The will of God. Well, this is not a prayer of someone who does not always know how to pray. Jesus knows how to pray. This prayer, and this is my second observation before the sermon starts. This prayer rightly affirms the worth of God. This prayer rightly affirms the worth of God. Sinless Jesus' prayer rightly affirms the will of God and the worth of God. From his conception through his death, Jesus only did the will of God for the glory of God. In contrast, according to the Bible, unbelieving man in his sin is at best bored with God, defiant of God, dismissive of God, demanding of God, disgruntled with God. If man in his sinful state prays at all, depending on his sin-soaked understanding, his prayers are far more offensive to God than pleasing. A man in his own sin prays, I used this illustration last week or this word, many people in their unbelief, they pray. But folks, God is in, for them, a cosmic vending machine. I'm having trouble with this, so I'm praying, God, so what? Meet this, give me this in my life. At best, man in his unbelief, man in his sin, God is a cosmic vending machine. If you stop and think about that other Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Thy will be done, right? Dear people, sinners have to be taught to pray, not my will, but thine be done. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. In this prayer, we see the utter uniqueness of Jesus. And having this prayer preserved for us, it helps us to see that Jesus, what Jesus is on our behalf, what Jesus is for us. Many of you know the name John Piper. I was a Piper Cub for years back in the 90s and early 2000s. Every word he said or wrote, I sucked it up. I still have a high, high regard for John Piper. I've kind of backed off in some things, but many of you may know that his whole theme, his view of his ministry and his view of things is encapsulated in one phrase: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, back in the mid-90s when I first heard of John Piper and I heard that, that grabbed me. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied
in him. I wholeheartedly agree. However, that's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus was holy and only satisfied with God from his conception until his death. We rest in the reality that it is Jesus who glorified God because he truly was and only and always was what? Most satisfied in God. In other words, we should have, here's the implication and application, you should desire what? To be satisfied with God. But my guess is, even in the last 20 minutes, some of you, some things went through your mind and you confessed sin. You acknowledged something faulty about your life that came to your mind. I would guess in this room that has happened. It may even be happening right now. Because why? You haven't been, what? Satisfied with God. So dear people, that is a wonderful, wonderful admonition. But we do not rest in going, I'm really satisfied with God. Our satisfaction is in that Jesus is the one on our behalf who was wholly satisfied with God. So we should be. That's law. But Christ is for us is grace. So as you hear this prayer and you think about these things, if your mind works like mine, and some days I pray that it doesn't work like mine, but we can be so discouraged about our sanctification, can we not? Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. Jim, you said it, Jim, and you said it publicly, so you're still aware that you are a sinner in your own nature. Our glory is who? In Christ, and who he is for us. So with that in the background, let's try and walk our way through this. I'm not going to get all the way through verse 12, but I think I can get us through verse 8. So I've divided these 12 verses into three parts. Part 1, verses 1 through 5, Christ's God-glorifying declaration. Part 2, verses 6 through 8, Christ's God-glorifying report. And then verses 9 through 12, part 3, Christ's God-glorifying request. So first of all, I want us to see Christ's God-glorifying declaration. Jesus does not pray like we do, who do not always know how to pray. Rather, Jesus prays in perfect union and communion with his Father. And so in many ways, what we see here is not a request because Jesus doesn't know what God the Father is going to do or what he's doing, but rather it's a declaration or an affirmation of what he and the Father both know. So that's why I'm calling this a declaration. And in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So Jesus is declaring that his death glorifies God. Or we could put it, his death will glorify God. It will bring honor. It will bring praise. It will bring attention to God in a way that actually does honor God. That seems to be the idea here. His death glorifies God. Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour of Jesus' death. And he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. From heaven's perspective, the perfections of Jesus are made most clear and could be considered most glorious in his death. Let me restate that. From heaven's perspective, the perfections of Jesus are made most clear and revealed to be most glorious in his death. Friday night, Dawn and I bit the bullet and we upgraded a vehicle. And we were up in the Springs, and the car salesman, he volunteered this. Nice, nice young man. If you're looking for a car, come see me. I'm just kidding. But one of the first things out of his mouth is he started talking about his pastor, and I asked him how long he'd been at the dealership, and he said, only a few months. He said, they wouldn't let me talk about my faith at the other place I was working at. Well, this is interesting. And so when I started talking about, you know, how long he'd been a believer, he bore witness of a near-death experience that he'd had and a very massive injuries with his body, and he saw some type of vision and all this type of thing. And Dawn and I were there to buy a car, and so I didn't prolong and get into the argument. You know, he needs to sell cars. He needs to make a living. I didn't want to talk theology with him, but it raised a question. It raised a question. What are you trusting in for the forgiveness of your sins? You've had this experience, and you claim to have had some vision of Jesus. I'm not denying that may have happened, or he may. I'm not denying that experience. But what do you believe about Jesus? What are you trusting in for your eternal life? What are you trusting in for the forgiveness of your sins? What are you trusting in for your right standing before an infinitely holy God? What we have here in the death of Christ is something that is utterly unique to Jesus, and from an earthly perspective, let me put it in two ways here. From an earthly perspective, if you had been there 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem observing, being a witness of Jesus dying on the cross, the word glory wouldn't have come to your mind. Oh, isn't this, does this, oh, praise the Lord. This is just, no. I would hope we would have been just shocked and grossed out. I would hope we would have been. You didn't see God being glorified in that cruel, harsh, humiliating, painful experience of Jesus. Paul goes on to say, this is the second thing. Paul says that the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of Jesus' death, is what? Foolishness. It's offensive to Jews. It's foolishness to man. But from heaven's perspective, the perfections of Jesus are made most clear and most glorious in his death. In his death, the holy purity of God that condemns sinners justly, in his death, the holy purity of God that condemns sinners and the love of God for sinners meets. At the cross, the righteousness of God was displayed and the love of God for sinners was displayed. To use some old Puritan phrases, the wrath of God that sinners deserve is experienced by sinless Jesus. And the love of God for sinners is seen in God delivering up his own son on their behalf. At the cross, the righteousness of God and the love of God kiss. The evidences of Christ's perfections are most clear and glorious in his death. This is how holy God is. This is how offensive sin is. It takes the death of a sinless one to appease the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. That's how God loves sinners. He sends his own son to be condemned in their place. So, that's the... His death glorifies God. Second of all, from verse 2, remember again, I believe this is a declaration on Jesus' part. It's not a request that is may or may not be granted. Rather, it's a declaration. Second observation I have is from verse 2. His death that glorifies God is divinely designed. His death that glorifies God is divinely designed. Now, I have a series of D words. I typically don't do this, but these words came to me as I was studying, and they make sense to me. I trust they will to you. But his death that glorifies God is divinely designed. He says, you, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh. So he says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. So God the Son, in the human person of Jesus, is going to go to a real cross, a real death. And in that real, at that real cross, in that real death, God will be glorified. But stop and think for a minute. There are, at that immediate point in Jesus' death, I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people wrapped up and in some way involved in arresting Jesus, trying him, seeing all this take place, and then nailing him to a cross. All human beings involved in that are doing that, in one sense we could say, by their own will. They are choosing to be involved in that. And yet that is the means by which God is glorified. So he says, this is designed, divinely designed. You, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh. Every human being is under the authority of Jesus. So remember what Jesus says to Pilate, chapter 19, 11. Pilate, verse 10 says, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? What's Jesus' answer? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. But this is not just authority over Pilate. If I could speak a little coarsely here, Jesus isn't doing some type of Star Trek mind meld just on Pilate. You know, he puts his hands on his shoulder and Pilate just does. No. All flesh. All flesh. So, this is a designed death. The reason that Jesus can confidently say the hour has come is because every human being is under his authority. How did Pilate get to be in that little control in Judea that he was in control of? Well, there was a Roman issue edict that appointed him. Well, who appointed that Caesar? Who made Caesar that Caesar? Who? Now you're getting back a few years to a man named Adam. The Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. This is a designed death that glorifies God. Acts 2, verse 23. After his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, Peter, under the administration and control and presence of the Holy Spirit, says this: this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This death that glorifies God is divinely designed. Third, from still here in verse 2 of chapter 17, his death that glorifies God has a designated outcome. It has a designated outcome. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, I'll come back to that phrase, whom you have given him, in just a minute. But this is designated. I'm sorry, I'm getting my notes turned around here. The designation is this first part. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So, again, you and I have been around the Bible a time or four. We use the phrase eternal life or everlasting life because we've memorized John 3:16 and praise the Lord that that's rooted in our minds. But Jesus is saying this to these 11 men, and he is saying that there is a group of people that has been given to him, and then he will give them eternal life. So he is designating the outcome. The outcome will be eternal life, but there will be a particular group of people that receive this eternal life, all whom you have given him, the Son. We've seen this language before. I'm not going to harp on this or dwell on this, but we've already seen this truth revealed earlier, and we will see this truth several times here in Jesus' prayer. Again, I'm not going to take the time to refer to this, but if you want to jot some references down, John 6, 37 through 39, Jesus talks this way about those whom the Father has given him. John 10, 26 through 28, Jesus explicitly speaks of, these people are not my sheep, but these people are my sheep. But what I want you to see here in John 17 is we see that phrase, all whom you have given him, here in verse 2. Verse 6, we see, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. And then over in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. So this death that glorifies God has a designated outcome. The outcome is eternal life, but it's designated for these whom the Father has given the Son. Which leads me to the definite outcome. The Son gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. We might say it this way, there is a goal that is accomplished on behalf of others. God the Father and God the Son, earlier we saw God the Holy Spirit, they're all one in this. There is a goal, and it will be accomplished. Eternal life. Well, who receives this eternal life? To whom is this given? All those whom the Father has given the Son. There is a goal. If you're here this morning, and sometimes you get lost in what is going on in this world. Why am I here? Where am I headed? Dear people, if you are a believer in Christ, you have right now eternal life, and death will not separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is where we anchor our minds, our souls, our affections, is this. We have eternal life. And so this is what we see here. There is a definite outcome. Not only is there a designated people who receive this, there is a definite outcome. Those whom the Father has given the Son, some get eternal life, some get a good deal on land in Florida. No. Those whom the Father has given the Son, they receive eternal life. His death that glorifies God has a designated outcome. His death that glorifies God has a definite outcome. And his death that glorifies God has a defined outcome. Many of you have probably memorized this verse. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We live in an age and we are saturated with the idea of we have a democratic view of truth. And what's your truth, Don? What's your truth, Chris? Jim, what's your truth? Everybody has their own what? Truth. That's not the way the Bible talks. And that's not true. We can talk that way. It is true. We can talk that way. But we all don't have our own truth according to what is revealed in Scripture. So when Jesus says this, saints, well, this is what eternal life means to me. Well, this is what I feel about eternal life. Well, it's a big subject. I don't deny that. But Jesus says, this is eternal life. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, saints, one of the realities that should be evident in the way we talk and the way we think is, I know the God of the universe. I have the right God. And I know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Why do I bring this up? I was listening to a podcast with Tom Askell and Graham Gundon down at Founders Ministries, Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. And Pastor Tom, whom some of us have met, we've come to appreciate his ministry, was saying how several years ago, through a college ministry of their church, there were several Muslim men from the Middle East coming to their church. And for several weeks transpired, well, something happens, I think maybe on the international scene, some event that gets everybody's attention about the Middle East. And so this young Muslim man came to visit with Pastor Tom, and he said, do you think that my religion is a false religion? We'll stop there for just a minute. How would you answer that? Do you, this is a Muslim, and the whole world's in upheaval with Muslim terrorists and all this type of thing. Pastor Tom says, yeah, I do. Do you believe that I don't have the right God? Yeah, I believe that. The one true God is a triune God. There are three persons in the Godhead. Do you believe that Muhammad is a false prophet? Yeah, I do believe he's a false prophet. And that man said, I will never enter this place again. Dear people, eternal life is knowing the one true God. And at this point in our experience, we must define him doctrinally as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are God. Three persons in one Godhead. Do we get our minds completely around it? No. But if we forsake what is revealed in the Scriptures, not only do we have a false God according to the Scriptures, what's our eternal life? Can we determine that meaning as well. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is a defined outcome. The only true God is the triune God revealed in Scripture and made humanly manifest in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, made humanly manifest in Jesus. The next point I'd like to make is this. This is a death that glorifies God that has a deserved outcome. So we have Christ's God-glorifying declaration. It's a designed death. There is a designated outcome. There's a definite outcome. There's a defined outcome. But also, from verses 4 and 5, there is a deserved outcome. Here, the subject is not on those who benefit from Christ's death, but on himself. He deserves to be glorified. If I could put it in a rather rough way, he worked for it. He earned it. You can see this. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I glorified you on the earth. God the Son, who is equal in authority, equal in power, equal, eternally equal in glory with God the Father, humbled himself by taking on human flesh, by in that human status, being perfectly obedient to the Father, to the point of death, even death on a cross. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So now he says, now glorify me. It's not a demand. It's a reasonable, divinely reasonable way for Jesus the Son to speak this way. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Just a note of implication and application for us. We here at Pueblo West Baptist Church, and any true believer is going to boldly, clearly, happily, confidently say, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of what? Works. Lest any man boast. This is not our mantra. We stake our eternity on this, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith in Christ, not of works. But salvation for sinners is by works, not our works. It's by the work, by the active obedience of Jesus. He remained obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, he deserves to be glorified with the Father as he completes his assignment here on earth. The righteousness that sinners need to be welcomed into God's presence is Christ's righteousness. His sinless life was the perfect life. He was righteous, not simply because he was God the Son, who can't not be righteous, but rather also because he was the human being who from his conception until his death was without sin. And so it is Christ's righteousness that is applied or imputed, credited to us through what? Faith. I believe God is infinitely holy. I have no hope in and of myself. I am trusting in Christ's righteousness. And in that trust, God the Father imputes, credits Christ's righteousness to me. Years ago, J. Gresham Machen was a good Presbyterian. He died about 100 years ago or so, and he wrote a little book that's powerful, Christianity and Liberalism. And he argues that what passes for Christianity today that denies the deity of Christ or denies the inspiration of Scripture is actually a different religion altogether. It uses the same language, but in the end, it's actually a different belief system. Tremendous little booklet. But shortly before he died up in North Dakota. He was out speaking at Presbyterian churches, and he died relatively young. But this was the days of telegram. His last words were, "So grateful for the active righteousness of Christ, no hope without it." What was he talking about? Christ's perfect obedience. Why? Because J. Gresham Machen, when he looked at himself, his righteousness was as filthy rags. But in Christ, he was holy. He was counted righteous. And so the death that glorifies God has a deserved outcome. We are saved by works, by Christ's perfect righteousness, by his works on our behalf. Well, part two, I think I can get through here in the next 75 minutes. No, I kid, for the next 10 minutes. Let's look quickly at verses 6 through 8. Here we have Christ's God-glorifying report. Verses 1 through 5, it was Christ's God-glorifying declaration. Now we have Christ's God-glorifying report. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." So he says, "I have manifested, I have demonstrated, I have shown, I have revealed your name, your character, your worth, your glory to the men whom you gave me." In essence, Jesus is saying, "In everything I have said and done, I have fully and perfectly represented you to the men whom you gave me." Many of us will leave this building. Some of us will have confessed our sins. Some of us will express gratitude for God in our minds. And my guess is many of us will leave this building in this time together and will say, "Oh Lord, as I start this new week, help me live a life that honors you. Help me do all what? For the glory of God." And we'll come back next week. Some of us will go, "Well, it went pretty good because I was sick all week and I couldn't talk to anyone or do anything. And so thank the Lord for COVID." We don't, but you know what I mean. Some of us will come in next week and go, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. How feeble I am." Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. Everything I've said and done, I fully and perfectly represented you to the men whom you gave me." So Jesus here is summarizing his roughly 3.5 years of public ministry. Yesterday, the ministry team coordinators and the deacons and I met, and I asked each ministry team coordinator to reflect back on this past year, and they shared different things that were such an encouragement to them. Some of your names came up. Some of your generosity and your faithful giving came up. Jesus here is reflecting and reporting to God the Father on what has transpired the past 3.5 years. That's what he's doing. "I have manifested your name to them." I'm telling you, this is my assessment of what's gone on these past 3.5 years. Well, God the Father knows, right? But in love and in submission, he is summarizing. He's giving this annual report, so to speak. He is summarizing his 3.5 years of public ministry. He's reflecting and reporting on what has transpired. And he rightly states, and can rightly state, that everything he has said and done fully and perfectly represented the holy glory of God the Father. "I have done all for the glory of God." When it comes from the lips of Jesus, it is not a lie. And that is no exaggeration. So what's the result? This is his report. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. What's been the result in their lives? Because these were the men you gave me. And he's talking about those 11 disciples in particular. What's been the result? Notice what he says. You can see this in these verses. They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. They have received my words. They have truly understood that I come from you. And fourth, they have believed that you sent me. Now, it's been a couple of months since we've walked our way through John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And this dialogue that Jesus has had with his disciples. And we have pointed out, man, when they ask questions and all, they don't get it. I think I've used those words several times in Jesus' upper room discourse, and his disciples asking questions or making comments. And we, with the Holy Spirit on this side of the cross and 2,000 years of the church history and with our scriptures in front of us, not to mention our study Bibles, we look down and go, oh, how could they not get it? But notice what Jesus is saying about them. This is good stuff. Is it not? They have believed that you sent me. They have truly understood that I come from you. They have received my words. They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Is Jesus bluffing? No, he is not. Dear people, there is great comfort in this report for us to apply and consider for our lives. First of all, Christ knows who are his. These men whom you gave me. Christ knows who are his. Later on, we'll see he distinguishes Judas the Iscariot. He says, I've guarded and not one of them has perished, the son of perdition. And we'll go into this here in a few weeks, but the language here is not, yeah, I tried to get all 12 of them, but this one, he got away. No, that's not the language. Judas never was one of those whom the Father had given the Son. He was outwardly chosen by Christ, but he was not one of those savingly given to the Son. So Jesus says these great positive things about these men, and as we've looked these last few months, they're boneheaded. So, but let's take comfort in this. Christ knows who are his, those whom you gave me. Now that may sound like stating the obvious because there are 11 men right there, but it becomes a precious truth when we compare it to the statement Jesus makes in Matthew 7 when he says, on the day of judgment, there are some who would have appeared to be believers, but what? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. So in Judas's case, it appeared Judas was a believer, known by Jesus, identified with Jesus, but it became unmistakably clear Judas did not savingly know Jesus. But of these 11, Jesus sovereignly reports he knows them. And he knows them in such a way that they are saved and kept by him. But second, as I mentioned a minute ago, for the past few chapters, we have repeatedly observed Jesus telling these same men what they would receive and understand in the future. You don't get this now, but you will in the future. And we have seen that they are very confused. The third thing that I think we need to throw on the hopper is this. What's Peter going to say and do in just a few minutes? What's he going to do? He's going to deny that he what? Ever knew Jesus. And yet Jesus, in this prayer, as the Son of God, is saying, they knew who I am. They know I've come from you. They've received my word. They know that everything I've said and done has come from you. So here he is reporting to his Father, and he states unequivocally, these men have come to know him rightly, savingly. So here's how I've put this together. Christ knows what they know and what they don't know. Sometimes you'll hear people talking, they're trying to figure out how to do something or how to address something. And sometimes you'll hear people say, I don't even know what I don't know. You ever been there? I don't even know what I don't know. Well, and I think we need to take these disciples, and I think they could be in that category, right? I don't even know what I don't know. But they were there in that upper room with Jesus, right? They had seen things through. They had watched thousands of people leave Jesus, but they kept coming back. And Christ knows what they know. He understands sovereignly what they understand imperfectly. I'm coming to love that reality. Christ understands sovereignly what you and I understand imperfectly. We don't always know how to pray. Why? Well, one of the reasons is we don't know what a glorified state looks like. Carol, have you ever been in a glorified state? No. And by the way, that's the context of Romans 8. We're waiting for a glorified body. That's what our hope is. We're not just hoping for less illness here. No. We're promised a glorified body, but we have no experiential knowledge of that. So how do we pray? I don't always know. Well, here in this case, he understands sovereignly what they understand imperfectly. So here's a couple of applications for us, and then we'll wrap this up. As some of you know, my mom died back in 2018. She was 90. In the last couple of years of her life, she had dementia. I realize I'm biased. I'm her son, but she was a very bright woman. She was very sharp. And it was painful those last couple of years to see her in her diminished mental state. She still had her sense of humor. Praise the Lord for that. It was hard. And Don's dad, the last several years of his life, he had been a pastor. He worked on his doctorate in theology. A bright man, capable man, and he was nonverbal in his dementia. That's really hard for us to see. Your people, the God of the universe, the triune God of the universe, and his son Jesus Christ sovereignly knew what Truman Sproles understood. He sovereignly knew what Betty Jo Mathis knew, even in their dementia. I take great comfort. This is from Isaiah 49, verses 15 through 17. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Can that happen? Yeah. Yeah. The Lord says this, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. But lift up your eyes. I am your Lord. I am your God. Dear people, you may be seeing and understanding in your physical, mental state and age, oh my Lord, what's going on? Other people may be seeing it. The Lord understands perfectly what you understand imperfectly. What a sweet comfort. That's why Christ can say, no, these people know me rightly. These 11 know me rightly. They do know Jesus is God. They do know that all he has done and is and said comes from God. They do know God the Father has sent him. They do know that he alone has the words of eternal life. I close with this. This is from Heidelberg Catechism, written hundreds of years ago and developed and kept by many Reformed churches. One of my favorite statements. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Stop and ask yourself that question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer for the believer is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is what Jesus prayed. These are the things we can glean from it. What a sweet, comforting prayer this is. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for your words. Thank you, Lord, again, that they are holy words. They humble us. They haunt us. They convict us. But in the end, when we look to Christ, they provide eternal comfort. Eternal life is in knowing you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we thank you for that life that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.